The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have indeed revealed yourself to us, that as we come to the scriptures, there we find revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time, who died indeed for the sins of his people, and who has been raised to life, and sending his Spirit now initiates a new creation, even as we walk through this earth. Father, we thank you for the writings of Harvey, that which he's left us, his own reflections. We thank you for the relationship that many of us had with him and how he was so instrumental in shaping our very persons. Lord, in this hour, I pray that you would give us grace and clarity as we think through some of the very complex issues that Harvey really set himself down squarely in the center of and give us insight and understanding even today. That in all, in this hour, we would see our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Basically, how I've structured my own reflections this hour is under two major topics. I want to start by talking about how Harvey Kahn quintessentially reflects who you, as Westminster students, ought to become in your studies here. And to that end, embracing Harvey Kahn as a true hero of the seminary. And secondly, we're going to move from there on to some very specific questions of the hermeneutical foundations of Harvey. Most of you came here today probably just trying to figure out what the title of this talk means. And I'm not even sure. Okay, it was pizza. Well, so having enjoyed the pizza now, but we are the certainly the subtitle of the lecture today will inform the second half of our reflection. So first, how Harvey fits in Westminster. How did his thinking interact with what was happening at Westminster Seminary in the 70s and 80s as he was here? And then secondly, looking particularly at some of the hermeneutical questions that Harvey engaged in for most of his career. Now, as we start reflecting on this, I have to say that I'm actually quite overwhelmed at the honor of being able to talk about Harvey. I was sitting back there on Tuesday when Harvey was here and larger than, actually that was about as big as he actually was. You know, and I just with tears in my eyes, watching him at Urbana, a tape I had heard many, many times, but never having seen him deliver that lecture live. He had a profound impact on me, but mostly as a student. So many others around the seminary knew him much better than I did, as a colleague and as a friend. And now during the conference, those Dr. Tianu, Bill Crispin, others who have known him, they've all started with a personal story about Harvey. And there's something to be said about that it's appropriate about this particular man to tell personal stories, because he did have a way of embracing immediately those who came in to contact with him. And it wasn't just his demeanor that was part of it. It wasn't just his laugh and his sense of humor. That was certainly part of it. It was his insight, and it was his ability to listen. Now, see, I have several of these stories, so I'm going to tell you a few. In one sense, it was Harvey's writings that attracted me to Westminster in the first place. I saw ideas coming out of this Reformed Seminary professor that in the mid-1980s and in the late 1980s, I simply saw nowhere else. And I don't think I realized then how much Harvey was pushing the envelope. The types of questions that he was asking were absolutely at the cutting edge. They're now the questions that evangelicals talk about commonly. One of my theses is that Harvey didn't just anticipate those questions, but Harvey actually forged those questions. He was the one who stepped in to issues of contextual theology and was the first one to say to evangelicals, you need to rethink the way that traditional evangelical theology, traditional views of hermeneutics, you need to rethink the way that those have been framed specifically in terms with the increasing globalization of the world. That as we come into contact with other cultures, as the fields of cultural anthropology and missions begin to impact more and more the global church as the world, whatever you want to say, it's trite now, but as the world becomes a smaller place, that those two disciplines of cultural anthropology and missions must impact our thinking about theology. And as a part of the theological enterprise, our thinking about hermeneutics. Harvey anticipated that question, this idea of trilogue, theology, anthropology, and mission in trilogue, the subtitle of Eternal Word-Changing World. Evangelicals, it's sort of fashionable now to talk in those terms. The reason it's fashionable is because Harvey stepped into a very tenuous gap and began talking. Now, I read his book, Evangelism, which Bill Crispin plugged in chapel today. You all need to read this book. And I'm serious about that. I haven't checked with Shireen, so I'm not going to say I'll buy this book for anyone who promises to read it, but it's in the library. And we need more copies of it. You need to read this book. The chapter that Bill mentioned today in chapel on prayer is remarkable. His understanding of what the gospel is and the charismatic nature of the gospel and not just the doxological but the praxeological nature of the gospel itself and what the gospel is comes out in this book. And Harvey's, as he appealed at Urbana, his call to lordship evangelism. I read that book, and I had no idea when I read that book how radical a publication that was for Presbyterian and Reformed publications in 1980. I mean, think about that 20 years ago. Harvey's introduction to inerrancy and hermeneutic and his contribution in that volume were remarkable. Several of his writings in the Urban Mission Journal, and I have to say, what I understood of Eternal Word and Changing Worlds, what I understood of that, all had a profound impact on me prior to my coming to seminary, and really instrumental from a human perspective in how I ended up here as a student in the first place. So I came to seminary to study with Harvey, and I came to seminary with deeply, as I know many of you, I hope, have, with deeply practical concerns. I came to be with Harvey, among others, to have Harvey teach me what to do. And I was surprised over the course of 3 years and a developing close relationship with him. He was my prayer group leader for a few years. And about just an anecdote, he, for those of you who have who prayed with him, he embodied what he says about kingdom prayer in this book. He was a remarkable brother to pray with. And I was surprised when Harvey didn't just teach me what to do, but he taught me how to think about what I do. Harvey was a practitioner, absolutely. But he was a practitioner with a deeply theoretical and theological basis for what he did. At this conference this week, we've attempted to approach Harvey's thought. And that's very difficult. And all you need to do to prove how difficult that is go to his library in the Serang room of the new Andreas Academic Center and just take a quick trip through there and try to distill his thought, to delineate his thought. Thumb through his very well-worn books, and I don't think he was like me. He didn't buy used books just so they would look like I'd read them. You know, these are books with marginalia all over. Well-worn books on New Testament and Old Testament theology, on church history, on cultural studies, including things like cinematography. He was one of the first evangelicals to begin writing movie reviews in Christianity Today. And that was in the early 70s. Now, that was before all the Christian colleges in the United States were building these nice, you know, fine arts centers and stuff like that. I mean, he was forging ahead in cultural studies. His books on feminism and just different ways of reading the Bible. His bibliographic depth was quite simply immense. Some of my greatest memories with Harvey occurred during the spring of 1993 when, unable to drive himself due to his eyesight, a classmate and I had the opportunity to drive Harvey down to Cutts every week for our course on contextual theology. Now, at that time, I was doing very extensive research in Latin American culture and Mariology. And I was reading everything I could in English and in Spanish, everything I could get a hold of. Interlibrary loan, I mean, University of Pennsylvania, I was reading everything I could. And every time in the car ride on the way down there, I finally thought I could bring something up, bring up a person's perspective that Harvey would never have read or thought about. Well, you know the rest. Now, one of my great prides in life, and I'll admit this on tape, is that I am mentioned in a footnote in Harvey's book, The Evangelical Church in the American City, because one time I brought up a bibliographic item that Harvey was not familiar with. The one time. And he put me in a footnote. I mean, think about that. It still makes me, it just cracks me up. Well, it was also during that semester that, building on Harvey's lectures in the course Contextual Theology, I began to read Anthony Thiselton's book, The Two Horizons. Again, as with Eternal Word Changing World, I plowed through that book as an MDiv student, and I have here 3/4 of it, 9/10 of it, went completely over my head. What it was about, why Thiselton was so incensed about things that seemed very obvious to me, and why things that seemed very obvious, things that seemed really like horrible issues, Thiselton sort of discounted. I didn't get it. Went over my head, but that book had such a profound impact on Harvey. And go and look at his tattered copy in the Serang room if you want evidence of that, that I knew I had to read it. Even if I didn't understand it, I had to read it, which actually was the story of my MDiv career. You know, Dr. Edgar says, Van Til's really important. I don't get it. Must be good, I'll read it. So I plowed through The Two Horizons. And that was the beginning of a profound shift in my own thinking And as I've shared with many of you, that second semester of second year of my MDiv, when I had Ray Dillard for OTHT and Dick Gaffin for Acts and Paul and Harvey for contextual theology, sent me literally back to school on how to read the Bible. But also that semester with Harvey, something else happened. In a word, I also owe to Harvey in that semester my love and passion and maybe obsession for what has taken me down my vocational road. I'd always thought about doing systematic theology, since, as a classmate of mine at Westminster said, well, you know, that's what you preach. All the other stuff only messes you and other people up. Harvey was the one who convinced me in conversation with him that semester that something prior to systematic theology must be foundational and not, as you might be thinking, simply the Bible. Now, Harvey had convinced me through the course of not just contextual theology, but other courses with him, Eleptics and urban anthropology, that the field of hermeneutics, not defined in the older terms of the science of exegesis or principles of exegesis that are methodological questions that yield exegesis that yields fruit for systematic theology, not in that terms, but hermeneutics as a missiological and as an evangelistic, as an engaging discipline, incorporating the question of meaning itself, of understanding, of communication. Hermeneutics as a theoretical discussion of how two, whatever you want to call it, sentient beings, whether human or God-human, how two beings ever communicate and understand one another, and the nature of language itself, and the role of culture, both ancient and contemporary. And so the simple goal for today is I want to demonstrate that Harvey's thought is a very natural result of a Westminster education in the late 20th century and should, therefore, not simply be the topic of a missions conference, but should have an impact on every course, not only in our seminary, but in theological education. So if I may go so far as to suggest that in much of his thinking, Harvey represented something like a quintessential Westminster perspective on things as defined by our current mission statement. Harvey, perhaps minus the bib overalls, is what we want our students to look like when you leave here. Now, drawing on that mission statement, let me suggest that Harvey's thought uniquely captures, just, I know that's small, but that's what's happening to you while you're here, just so you know. Harvey's thought very uniquely captures this particular bulleted item. Not necessarily here where Harvey is normally put. Harvey is, we're going to talk about this in a minute. Harvey's normally talked about in terms of missions. And people usually say, well, Eternal Word Changing World is a missions book. This is where I always get in trouble because now I'm talking about stuff that's not in my notes. This is not a book about missions. This is a book about theology and the nature of theology and the nature of theological reflection. The nature of this distinction between the concepts theology and theologizing.
This is the end of side one. Please flip the tape at this point.
Harvey's usually put here, a fundamental mandate of the church, discipling the nations for the glory of Christ. Discipling the nations. I mean, it's global, which is true. Harvey was about that. Requires culturally sensitive, that's Harvey. Theologically competent, believe me, that's Harvey. Ministers who have both the ability and the passion to apply the eternal word of Scripture to the changing world, which is that's a terrible thing. It should have been changing worlds in which God has placed us. That's where Harvey's usually put. I'm going to suggest that the way Harvey got there is by thoroughly drinking in and being impacted by this item, that biblical theology in the tradition of Gerhardus Voss and presuppositional apologetics in the tradition of Cornelius Van Til are among the crucial methods, or maybe approaches, to be used in interpreting and applying the teaching of Scripture and in developing a biblical worldview. First, Harvey's engagement with hermeneutics and his commitment to the redemptive historical approach, defined by the gospel understood in terms of proclamation, of kerygma, of what God has done in Christ in history. In a very and a not well-known article in 1969, published in Themelios, and this, you're talking about bibliographic depth, this is in 69, before, see, you all who are in Gospels now, the Gospels course now, see, you all have the fruits of like 20 years of people reflecting on the new quest for the historical Jesus. Harvey wrote a paper in Themelios in 1969, which was one of the first evangelical engagements with the new quest for the historical Jesus. And you think, this guy's not just about missions. He deeply understood Bultmann. Positively, talks about demythologization all the time. Not a Bultmannian demythologization, but the need for demythologizing. Talks about it all the time. He understood Bultmann. He understood where the new quest was appropriate and where it had very dramatically fallen short, new quest for the historical Jesus. In that article in Themelios, on page 40, he writes this: "The center of the New Testament is a glorious fact of history. Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, has come and inaugurated," that's an important word for him, "inaugurated his reign of salvation and judgment. Because of his coming, a whole new face has been put on history. Because of his coming, the final reality of eternal life is guaranteed to us. The kerygma of the church is the proclamation of salvation, freedom from the curse, and bondage of sin in Christ." Where is that background? Where is that coming from? Well, elsewhere in his writings, Harvey shows very clearly his dependence on Gerhardus Voss. And Ritterboss, despite his appropriate criticisms. In doing that, he refers very clearly to a biblical theological method. When discussing evangelism, for example, that flows out of an inaugurated new creation, where just what he had talked about in that Themelios article, of an inaugurated new creation begun in Christ, this is how evangelism looks for Harvey. "This kind of spirituality and evangelism does not equip us, for evangelism by taking us out of the world. It puts a new world into us, the world of the spiritual, that new lifestyle caused by the Holy Spirit, centered in the Holy Spirit, possessed by the Holy Spirit. It is not an inner work as opposed to an outer work. As Gerhardus Voss puts it," and here he quotes him, "there has been created a totally new environment, or more accurately stated, a totally new world. The whole surrounding world has assumed a new aspect and a new complexion." End quote. And Harvey writes, "Living in the Spirit is not an evangelistic escape from history, but a participation in the new reality of history brought by the redemptive work of Christ and the applying work of the Holy Spirit." Now that is going to have tremendous hermeneutical. It's not just, remember, he's not just a practical. He's very practical. He's a practitioner. That's going to have tremendous hermeneutical import for Harvey. "In Eternal Word and Changing Worlds, after, according to some critics, completely dismantling traditional Western theology," you're supposed to laugh when I say that, because he didn't dismantle it. He merely, he forced the issue, and I personally think proved the issue that every theological statement is a statement in time, in culture, and in context. Well, anyway, after doing that, he outlines what the nature of theological reflection ought to look like. So if you've taken it apart, see, Harvey was good. He didn't just take stuff apart, although he did that, but he actually tried to offer something in its place. And this is what, and just read these pages, page 224 and following, his criteria for doing theology. And this is what he expects. And it to be expected. He calls for a covenantal. And I've got all sorts of things to say about all these things, but I'm not going to do it. He calls for it for theology to be covenantal in the sense, I'm going to do it, in the sense that theologizing is more than effective communication of a content of the gospel to a cultural context, but it's the process of covenant conscientization. Bill Crispin used that word yesterday, the conscientization, that awakening of Christian conscience to reflection and action in God's word, in God's world. It's the process of covenant conscientization of the whole people of God to, and he says, the hermeneutical obligations of the gospel. The hermeneutical obligations of the gospel, how you think about communication, how you think about meaning, how you think about understanding, needs to be covenantal. Theology needs to be covenantal. Theology needs to be culture specific. Theology needs to be confessional. And that is, I think, a very important element in Harvey's proposal for how to do theology, since he's been critiqued. People have said, well, he destroyed confessions, and he did not destroy confessions. He deeply questioned confessionalism, but he affirmed that theologizing has concrete timeliness. It utters words to the world. And so Harvey affirms the topical contextual character of the creeds to reaffirm their proud heritage as the fruit, the creeds as a fruit of the struggle in the hermeneutical spiral, the crystallization of the dialogue the church carries on between the word and its world. And Harvey's point is every generation, every person needs to continue confessing. So it's confessional. It's communal. Very important. Very important. It's communal in the sense that it's ecumenical. It's global. The Western tendency toward hegemony must give way to a listening to the world, even in terms of its being confessional. That it's prophetic. What stands at the head? I don't know if these are in any sort of order. I sort of think they are, but that's just because it proves my point, and we're all ideologues. So what stands at the head of this section? The first characteristic of theological method for Harvey is an understanding of the Bible as biblical theological. It stands at the head of that list. Harvey claims that all theological reflections should be biblical theological and it's interesting, he roots himself in John Murray and in Murray's admonition and warning that systematic theology tends towards abstraction, tends towards dehistoricization, and tends to arrive at timeless formulations in the sense of topically oriented universals. Harvey, building on Murray, calls for an understanding of the progressive and historical nature of the Bible. And in that portion of the chapter, he builds on the eschatological nature of the church, the already not yet structure. And he writes, eschatology, oriented toward the central significance of the coming of Christ in the history of redemption, provides us with more than a static theological formulation. Okay, now what that means for all of you is that when we talk about, I talk about this in Prophets, so some of you have heard this recently. When we talk about eschatology, we talk about already not yet, and we talk about redemptive historical approach and all that stuff, it's not theoretical. It's not just some neat insights that you can carry away from here. It really does impact reality. It impacts the way you see who you are. It's more than just static theological formulation. It has deep and dynamic implications for the methodological significance of contextualization. From a redemptive historical perspective, this is still Harvey, the interpreter affirms not only that he or she stands in the same continuum of the presence of the kingdom as, for example, the Apostle Paul, the interpreter also affirms that just as biblical theology demands fullest justice to the cultural context of redemptive history, so the commentator too must look at his or her own situational context with care. You see what he's done? He's taken Voss and he said, our contemporary setting is part of that flow of redemptive history that is addressed by the scriptures. By putting the cultures of the world in redemptive history, Harvey has made a biblical theological apology for a deeply contextual understanding of theology. Deeply informed by Voss, deeply informed by an understanding of what the gospel is as proclamation of what God has done in Christ in history and how the Bible functions as our authoritative proclamation of that. Secondly, that's Harvey's deep, I think, commitment in the tradition of Gerhardus Voss and presuppositional apologetics. And boy, I'm not going to take time to do this. A clear dependence on Van Til in Harvey's writing. So, a few questions. Are we confused about where to go with Harvey Kahn? What is the next step? Is it simply to do what he taught as if his teaching were a static piece of truth out there? Will Westminster embrace Harvey as a hero where deep hermeneutical sophistication, a burden for the kingdom, and love for the nations meet? Now, the fact that I just strung together three questions may or may not answer any of them is itself one of Harvey's mystical attributes. While Meredith Klein has exhausted the hyphen on his typewriter, it was Harvey's question mark that was well worn. Harvey, because of his engaging Voss and engaging Van Til, led him to a particular understanding of hermeneutics. Now, I want to look at his, and now finally getting to what we sort of intended to talk about here today. And the reason I wanted to do that is because I'm trying to convince you that Harvey was not an aberration of Westminster. He wasn't, his thought was not sort of this sort of nutty, wacky, funny laughed guy who was out there doing missions. It was not that at all. Harvey, if we're serious about our mission statement, Harvey was somewhere in the center of Westminster. And so we need to embrace him that way. Hermeneutical background of Harvey's thought from three perspectives. I think Bill Crispin summarized it in great language yesterday when he said that not only was Harvey a brilliant speaker, Harvey was a brilliant listener. And I suppose that's the one thing that I wish we could all have, I'm first in line, to sink into our hearts. That to be a good reader of the Bible and to be a good theologizer, not necessarily a theologian, to be a good theologizer, you've got to be a good listener. There are too many talkers repeating the results of past theologizing, which is what we usually call theology, and then assuming that someone else's results in their own time and culture, whether that's the 17th century or the most recent trend in biblical studies in the Western Academy, that assuming that someone else's results is theology. And that theologizing only means to find the right words to translate that theology into another language. So if you've translated a creed, you've done contextualization. Not at all. Harvey's hermeneutic begins not by teaching, but by talking. And no, not by teaching and talking, but by listening. Three underlying sort of supports, the foundations that were sunk deep into the earth that Harvey built really his whole program on, and they all have very significant hermeneutical components. The first is the theory of horizons. The second, engaging the peoples. And the third, which we probably won't have time to do today, is the process of education, particularly theological education itself. First of all, the theory of horizons. The title of the talk today, Eternal World, what was it? How was it? How did it go? It was completely backwards, right? It was Eternal World Changing Word. That was it? Okay. There's sort of maybe a double entendre in that. I wonder whether that means, see, I'm sort of exegeting my own title here. Isn't that great? Talk about authorial intent. First of all, it might just mean that did people just totally misunderstand Harvey? And I think that there's a part of that that's true. If this was a Gold Medallion Book of the Year in 1985, it was a significant book. Someone in New York, or probably Grand Rapids, recognized that this was good. There were 7 reviews published, only 7 reviews of the book. Only one of which, I think, at least I think understood what Harvey was getting at in the book. Harvey and I talked about that, and he didn't confide in me, but he did bemoan the fact that he felt like no one had read the book, and no one understood what he was really getting at. People who read it this is what happened is, you either read it, the anthropologists and the missiologists read the book. So all that ended up happening with the book, and you have to have read the book to understand what I'm saying. All that functionally happened from the book was it continued a dialogue that had been going on for decades between missions and anthropology. The point of the book was a trialogue. I think Harvey wanted more systematic theologians to read the book. And that just, I don't think, happened. So maybe just the title of the talk today is that no one understood him. Or maybe the concept of eternal word-changing world reinforces the concept of this, the title of this book, reinforces something that Harvey struggled with in his more theoretical writings. Namely, that there is this contextless, ahistorical word sitting out there, completely free from all culture, a gospel core that will exist after all language, culture, and history is stripped away. Or, in Harvey's terms, what does a non-contextualized gospel look like? There's a few quotes along those lines from the book. The absoluteness of the divine source of revelation is conveyed through inspired authors who themselves were shaped by cultural worldviews, social values, ethnic behavior patterns. The Bible, though not culturally distorted, is culturally particularized. And insofar as the gospel is news, there is no gospel apart from concrete correlative acts of proclamation and response. Page 192. He writes elsewhere in the book, the simple gospel is never that simple. The good news of God's redemption available to us in Christ as Lord and Savior is always more than a simple core. Whether we identify that core with some 4 spiritual laws or the 5-point TULIP acronym familiar to the Calvinistic tradition out of which I function, the church as the new humanity of the Spirit is part of the good news of Christ. the redemptive healing Christ promises to give to the relationships between husbands and wives and masters and slaves is part of the good news of Christ. The abandonment of a lifestyle built on laziness, accumulation of wealth, racism, is part of the good news of Christ. See, that elusive idea of core, that somehow we can just strip all that those concerns away and get to a core, makes its way not just about theology for Harvey, not just in theology, but in interpretation itself. Harvey is deeply suspicious of reading strategies, for example, that attempted to arrive at some sort of timeless principle. He was suspicious of the concept of principle when that concept of principle is equated, either consciously or unconsciously, with a simplistic understanding of the plain meaning of Scripture. He says, if associated with the concept of the plain meaning of Scripture and an appeal to the clarity and sufficiency of Scripture, it can minimize the complexity of the Bible. Harvey was convinced, as I am, that any discussion of plain meaning is so inherently culturally dependent as to be meaningless. In other words, what's plain meaning for me is not plain meaning for someone in the slums of Soweto. My culture, my experience impacts what I see, what I perceive as plain meaning. Now, for those who recognize this problem, it could potentially lead to an approach that would limit the relevance of biblical passages only to those that appear free, or at least relatively free, of cultural embeddedness. In other words, then, okay, we'll only use passages that appear not to have tremendous cultural baggage. And on this score, Harvey was concerned that in the late 1980s, evangelicalism was falling into a canon within a canon approach, largely based on its inability to think in terms of the Bible as biblical theological, deeply rooted in history, and emphasizing passages that didn't seem cultural and then ignoring others. But drawing on that trialogue of cultural anthropology, missions, and theology, all reading is necessarily culture dependent, both in the text and in the translation by the reader. Now, where he goes with that, Harvey talked in terms of the gospel having a center. So not, to use Haleblian's now famous illustration, like the core of an onion where you just sort of peel away and nothing's there. Harvey talked in terms of the gospel having a center. And while he does not address it in these terms in this book, what is that center? Well, I think that center is essentially about, again, what God has done in history through Christ. You find that center explicated in the book on evangelism, the gospel story, and how that gospel story brings particular light to each human predicament it encounters. Now, how does that happen? And this is number one. Talking about horizons. He derived that term, like, how do you ever use the Bible then? Harvey built on this book by Anthony Thistleton called The Two Horizons. And this idea is, and we're going to do this real briefly, that there's a horizon of the biblical text given in embracing all of its cultural particularity. And there's also a horizon of the contemporary reader, given all of our cultural, linguistic, social, historical particularity. And meaning happens when those two horizons meet. Now, what has happened in that term, then, is that the reader is now engaged in the reading process. And no longer can one stand back and in an objective manner determine a meaning divorced from the interpreter's situation. The hermeneutical task does not exist simply to find a biblical principle that emerges out of a historical meaning in a passage somewhere. The Bible does not lie passively there while we search for theories that we later fit realistically into our setting. Rather, the word is a divine instrument of action. And our hermeneutical task is to see how it applies to each of us in the cultural context and social setting we occupy in God's redemptive history. But see, the problem with that and the whole, the brilliance of horizons is what? When do you ever get to a horizon? I mean, the very concept of the horizon is they're always shifting. The closer you get to the barn that's on the horizon over there, there's another horizon. This really provides along the theory, this theory of horizons, Harvey's insistence on the hermeneutical spiral. And his, we're not going to talk about this today, but and his engagement with the grammatico-historical method. But as you hear around Westminster all the time, and Harvey understood, that grammatico-historical method is not neutral. For too long, liberal and evangelical scholars had shared a deep commitment to the grammatico-historical method as objective, as a way to get just to the horizon of the text. And Harvey brought to the evangelical discussion the fact that you can't just approach that horizon of the text without thinking of your own horizon as well, the situatedness of reading. Which leads, I think, to a second significant hermeneutical impulse in Harvey, and that is his commitment to engage with the peoples of the earth, the peoples of God's creation. As we begin to think about that horizoned hermeneutical task, Harvey would call us to listen to the church in the world. Now, Philip Jenkins has now made fashionable and, you know, New York Times bestseller stuff, what Harvey insisted 2 decades ago, that the demographics of Christianity has shifted from the south, from the north to the south, northern to southern hemisphere. The first day of, when Harvey used to teach Doctrine of the Church, the first day he'd come in and he'd draw a teeter-totter, and he'd say, you know, that's the way it's been for most of the history of the church. And then he'd do this, and he'd go like that. He said, that's what it looks like now. The explosion of Christianity in the southern hemisphere. Now that the demographics of Christianity has changed, we have to listen. Now, hermeneutically, that can lead us in a few directions for 6 minutes. First, our own reading communities may miss that which we don't go looking for. For most middle-class white readers in the West, you bring your horizon to the text. It's inevitable. You can't not do that. And because we, basically the middle-class white readers in the West, control the publishing industries and the big-name seminaries, our horizon becomes the horizon for the global church. And it shouldn't be like that. That's where reading and mission must interact. Other reading communities will make observations we simply are blind to. I see Harvey doing that in much of his writing, and it's a hermeneutical move, listening to other reading communities. If you want a great example of that, look at Harvey's amazing, very extensive review article on evangelical feminism in the Westminster Journal. I think it was 1982, 1983. Watch Harvey engaging with others. Watch Harvey listening to others. He always listened to others because he realized he couldn't hear everything by himself. And he provides in that a very necessary model for all of us. But this goes a step further, and it goes not just to reading communities, but to theologizing communities. We're all interested parties. Before we begin to read a text, and we remain active as we read it. We belong to a great extent through language to the theological, social, and psychological traditions that have molded us as subjects and without whose mediation we could understand nothing. That's taken from his article in Normativity, Relevance, and Relativism. The nature of theologizing, then, Harvey insisted, must interact, must engage with other people's theologizing. In his course on contextual theology, the final project of that course was always a confession, a creed for a particular group of people. Harvey forced us as students to think as well as we could from within that culture to give appropriate content and form to the confession. So a deep commitment to the horizons and a constant engagement between reader and text will, and this is where Harvey really started pushing, will decenter traditional patterns of Western views of theology, where Western theological systems play this hegemonic role over the theologizing done in other cultures. We must listen. Finally, and let me just mention this briefly, Harvey's concern for theological education, deeply rooted in his understanding of horizons and situatedness and the global church. In a fascinating paper that he wrote called Excellence in Theological Education, he argues that excellence has been too long equated with academic learning and with mere information transfer. A well-trained minister has traditionally been conceived of as an educated minister. Now, Harvey certainly wanted to continue to support and encourage highly trained ministry. But he writes, the source of my frustration, the frustration does not lie in the need for scholarship or adequate preparation. It is rather the hidden assumption behind the terminology, which too often equates schooling with education, Western patterns of learning with patterns appropriate to distinct cultures, cognitive orientation, with contextual response. Now, I think as our seminary at Westminster has awakened to the call of spiritual formation, we owe a debt to Harvey Kahn in some measure. Maybe we just did that because our accrediting agency said we had to. But at any rate, Harvey was talking about this stuff long before it became fashionable. Theological education has for too long existed to form experts. Harvey's engagement with the church, horizon of the world, would not leave him to be content with that. Harvey feared the professionalization of the ministry. He saw it in our world here in the West, and he feared it in the two-thirds world. He asked the question over and over again, where have the laity gone? It's not, I hope, oversimplistic to say, let's not forget Harvey. I think he anticipated and actually forged the direction of much of what we talk about here at the seminary. His deep hermeneutical commitments, his deep commitments to the nature of the Bible, rooted in biblical theological reflection, rooted in a Vantillian approach to apologetics, to understanding presuppositions, rooted with not just an encouragement, but his actual saying, the absolute necessity for listening to those beyond our reading communities who will see things in God's Word differently. And finally, what that will do to you as you get a theological education. That won't just be something that you'll leave here and be able to draw the nifty charts of Pauline eschatology, but you'll actually think differently and be formed differently. And as I said at the beginning, that you will leave this place with sort of the words of Paul, follow me as I follow Christ, that we might, I think, follow Harvey as he followed his Savior.